This is study number 29 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. So let us now come to the seventh chapter of the Desire of Ages, Jesus as a child. The reason why we begin with the childhood of Jesus, we want to see what quality he had already as a child and how he grew up to be the man he was. Then later, I hope we come so far, we will study the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and see how he got victory over sentimentalism here. And then we will finally look at Gethsemane, which is most interesting in this context. So let us turn to page 68 in Desire of Ages. We have quite a little bit before us now before we finish our study. As a child, Jesus manifested a peculiar loveliness of disposition. That is quite interesting. A peculiar loveliness of disposition. Now, there is an atmosphere about everyone. Sister White describes it very clearly in Christ's Object Lessons. An atmosphere that is gloomy or uplifting. It is depressing or encouraging. And this, of course, is expressed by our inward thoughts mainly, that is caused by our inward thoughts, but it is expressed through our language, through our countenance, through our gestures, and so forth. And Jesus had a peculiar loveliness of disposition. That means everybody would be happy in his presence. You read this in this chapter. Even the animals felt better in his presence. And so men, elderly people, young people, everyone, he had that wonderful disposition about him. His willing hands were ever ready to serve others. He manifested a patience that nothing could disturb, and a truthfulness that would never sacrifice integrity. In principle, firm as a rock, his life revealed the grace of unselfish courtesy. Now that means, well, again, he manifested a patience that nothing could disturb. How easily is patience disturbed normally? How easily? Think about this. There's a little thing coming over the way and immediately the patient is disturbed. Immediately there's a reaction, an answer that is not quite polite anymore, not quite courteous. And such things were not with Jesus. You could do with him what you wanted. He would always be courteous to you. He would always give you a friendly answer. And this is really victory of sentimentalism. That is free of sentimentalism. Now, I'm always very impressed with people who can bear temptation and stress and still be courteous and have a lovely disposition. That is maturity. That is maturity of Christianity, which should be self-understood for every Christian, but needs to grow nevertheless. Now, it says then, with deep earnestness, the mother of Jesus watched the unfolding of his powers and beheld the impress of perfection upon his character. With delight, she sought to encourage that bright, receptive mind. Through the Holy Spirit, she received wisdom to cooperate with the heavenly agencies in the development of this child, who could claim only God as his father. I don't want to read much more here. On page 71... 272, we read this interesting statement. The parents of Jesus were poor and dependent upon their daily toil. Why were they poor? Because that was the surrounding that God chose. He knew that was needed in order to make Jesus a strong child and not a sentimental child. So if today you do not have much means, say thank you, because that is exactly what is the right surrounding for children. So he was familiar to poverty, self-denial, and privation. Privation. This experience was a safeguard to him. In his industrious life, there were no idle moments to invite temptation. As a child. Oh, poor children, they are overworked. No, there was no such, there's no such thing as an overworked child. I mean, there can be, yes, but before they are overworked, there are other problems. I mean, maybe 10,000 to one. There are 10,000 other problems to one overworked child, or 100,000, or even more. So don't fear overwork. but fear other things, much more. This experience was a safeguard to him. In his industrious life, there were no idle moments to invite temptation. I really am very much burdened today how little the parents watch their children. And I speak to all of you parents. I really speak to all of you. There is a little carelessness. I don't mean that you have to go after them every moment, especially when they grow up and older, but parents need companions, and the companions are children. Children need companions, parents too. Children need companions, and you parents are their companions. On Sabbath, for example, is it absolutely necessary that you have long talks with other adults? Think, I mean, there are some talks that are unnecessary, but think, when it becomes too much, you should spend time with your children. You don't have them always. You have them only a slot of the time, so spend time with them. Sometimes, you know, on the Sabbath day, because I really like children, I want to take them and go out with them. And if parents don't care, then I take them and I go out with them. And you know, it's material you can really work with. It's much better than adults. Adults are usually rather stubborn compared with children. That's really good material. And you must use it. But parents often think that children raise themselves. No, do something with them. Go for a walk with them. Go study nature with them. Make some project with them. Be their teacher constantly. Of course, you need to go about your duty too. When they have to learn to deal with themselves. But as a teacher, you must deal with their minds. Don't let them be raised up by themselves. But use the time. You don't have it always. It's very, very precious time. So be their teacher. Take them and go forward. And don't let them invite temptation by idle moments. Give them something to do, always. That is a very important point. It says here, no aimless hours. No aimless hours. Ask yourself, what is your aim in this hour now? Listen to the study. Clear. And thereafter, what is your aim? Okay, then comes the other meeting, and then? You have no aim, do you? Then you will talk or something like that. No aimless hours. Now, we have an aim, of course. I hope we have one. And that is to commune with God through nature and through His Word. Really aim at it. Aim at this. In nature or with His Word. With Jesus, no aimless hours there were. That is quite, even as a child. No aimless hours opened the way for corrupting associations. So far as possible, he closed the door to the tempter. Neither gain nor pleasure, applause nor censure could induce him to consent to a wrong act. He was wise to discern evil and strong to resist it. And why? Because his industrious life, there were no idle moments, because he had no aimless hours. Good. Then we read on in the next paragraph. And at the end of this paragraph, which starts, Christ was the only sinless one who ever dwelt on earth. Yet for nearly 30 years he lived among the wicked inhabitants of Nazareth. This fact is a rebuke to those who think themselves dependent upon place, fortune, or prosperity in order to live a blameless life. Temptation, poverty, adversity is the very discipline needed to develop purity and firmness. Temptation, poverty, adversity is the very discipline needed to develop purity and firmness. Do you believe that? Or do you fear that? That's what the Word of God says. Could I go through some paragraphs now? On page 72, we read this. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus was an earnest and constant worker. He expected much, therefore he attempted much. After he had entered on his ministry, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh, when no man can work. Jesus did not shirk care and responsibility as do many who profess to be his followers. It is because they seek to evade this discipline that so many are weak and inefficient. They may possess precious and amiable traits, but they are nerveless and almost useless when difficulties are to be met or obstacles surmounted. The positiveness and energy, the solidity and strength of character manifested in Christ are to be developed in us through the same discipline that he endured, and the grace that he received is for us. That's all a statement that he was not sentimental. Let us read this. Jesus carried into his labor, page 73, cheerfulness and tact. It requires much patience and spirituality to bring Bible religion into the home life and into the workshop, to bear the strain of worldly business and yet keep the eye single to the glory of God. This is where Christ was a helper. I find this statement very interesting and so true. It says it requires much patience and spirituality to bring Bible religion into the home life. What is home life? It's everyday life. It's what you have to do. Eating, sleeping, working, making the house clean, and so forth. It requires much patience and spirituality to bring Bible religion in the home life. Why? Why requires it much spirituality? Isn't it easier than somewhere else? Not necessarily. When people get acquainted with each other, they become even more rude, usually. They take liberties that they would not take with another person. And as we have said already, some people are very different at home as they are, for example, in the church. So this attitude at home requires much patience and spirituality to bring Bible religion in home, to turn the mind constantly on Jesus. How did Jesus do this? And also at work, by the way, and into the workshop to bear the strain of worldly business and yet keep the eye single to the glory of God. How did Jesus do this? What were his methods? We read this here. Often he expressed the gladness of his heart by singing psalms and heavenly songs. Not just in a group, as we come to sing together to sing songs, that's fine. But where did he do it? In the middle of his work, he would sing. Now, just imagine a physician coming to his patient and treating him and beginning to sing a song. What do you think about this? A song of faith. That would be something, wouldn't it? I would want such a physician. That is really encouraging. And when you work together with somebody who sings from time to time songs, that is very uplifting, encouraging. And I'm very grateful for Uta, who has this habit, from time to time, to sing a song. So when I travel with her or whatever in the car, suddenly she sings a song. And that puts the mind on the right track. So it should be. And that is what Jesus always did. And especially in those times when stress came. That must have been very soothing. Often the dwellers in Nazareth heard his voice raised in praise and thanksgiving to God. He held communion with heaven in song. And as his companions complained of weariness from labor, they were cheered by the sweet melody from his lips. His praise seemed to banish the evil angels, and like incense filled the place with fragrance. The minds of his hearers were carried away from their earthly exile to the heavenly home. Their minds were carried away. You are carried away. That's a proverb in English, isn't it? Now you are carried away again. What does this mean? You're dreaming. But in this case, it's faith, right? They were carried away to the right track. Not into a dream world, but into a world of faith. They were carried away. And that is where we want to be carried away when we are in stress and in the midst of labor, in order to turn the mind again on the right track. So, that is what Jesus did. And there, he was a blessing even as a child. Now, let's turn to page 74. Yet Jesus shunned display. Jesus shunned display. What is display? You are getting the attention. Fashion, for example, is display. Getting the attention to yourself. Jesus shunned display. During all the years of his stay in Nazareth, he made no exhibition of his miraculous power. He sought no high position and assume no titles. His quiet and simple life, and even the silence of the scriptures concerning his early years, teach an important lesson. The more quiet and simple the life of the child, the more free from artificial excitement, and the more in harmony with nature, the more favorable is it to physical and mental vigor and spiritual strength. So we want to leave this chapter. The next chapter is the Passover visit. We go a little bit fast over it. You have to read all these chapters yourself afterwards. In the Passover visit, we find a very interesting incident. When he was 12 years, for the first time, he went with his parents to the temple, and there he saw the sacrifice. He observed this, and his mind was fully concentrated on this important theme. And as he meditated upon it, the Holy Spirit was with him and gave him to understand who he was. Here, for the first time, he understood that he was to be the Savior of the world. For the first time, he understood what this meant, namely the sacrifice of his life. Now, he was used to hardship and toil and service, so it was not a strange thought for him. And the reason why his mind could grasp it at that time is because he was trained the way he did, through poverty, through the stern discipline of life, through the fact that he spent no idle moments, no aimless hours, but constantly was having an aim before him. That was the reason why the 12 years already he could understand his mission. Now that is cause and effect. It's a simple law. We read this on page 77. For the first time, the child Jesus looked upon the temple. He saw the white-robed priest perform their solemn ministry. He beheld the bleeding victim upon the altar of sacrifice. With the worshippers, he bowed in prayer while the cloud of incense ascended before God. He witnessed the impressive rites of the paschal service. Day by day, he saw their meaning more clearly. Every act seemed to be bound up with his own life. New impulses were awakened within him. Silent and absorbed, he seemed to be studying out a great problem. The mystery of his mission was opening to the Savior. All this shows how strong his mind was and how much they ruled over his feelings. Very interesting is the fact that his parents lost him. You know, they went home again and they did not notice for a while that he was not with them. And this loss of Jesus was due to the fact that they were so involved in talking with other adults that they forgot about their child. And we really need to ask ourselves, how often do we forget our children because we are so involved in talking with other adults? And this is what I mean. We have such a wonderful opportunity as parents. And this is going away. The moments slip away. And even if it means to be a little bit unsocial, so to speak, for a time, because we have to be companions of our children, we need to use that time, really. Of course, what I mean is not to spend needless talks with other adults. There are things we have to deal with, and as I said already, our children need to learn also to be alone at times. But again, I want to stress, use that time as best as you can. Now, after Jesus came back, they said, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us thus? Behold, thy father and thy mother sought thee, sorrowing." The answer of Jesus is very interesting. "How is it that ye sought me?" answered Jesus. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And as they seemed not to understand his words, he pointed upward. On his face was a light at which they wondered. Divinity was flashing through humanity. On finding him in the temple, they had listened to what was passing between him and the rabbis, and they were astonished at his questions and answers. His words started a train of thought that would never be forgotten. And in his question to them, had a lesson. "Wist ye not," he said, "that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus was engaged in the work that he had come into the world to do, but Joseph and Mary had neglected theirs. God had shown them high honor in committing to them his son. Holy angels had directed the course of Joseph in order to preserve the life of Jesus. But for an entire day they had lost sight of him, whom they should not have forgotten for a moment. And when their anxiety was relieved, they had not censured themselves, but had cast the blame upon him. What does this mean? Yes? What does this practically... I mean, what does this speak to you? Not for a moment should we lose Jesus out of sight. We should constantly think of him. He has entrusted us with a weighty gift, that is his Son. And we should think upon him every moment. And for a whole day they had not thought about him. And then they said, hey, why have you left us? And when we do not contemplate about the life of Jesus, we accuse God too. Hey, why don't you speak with us? But we have not thought of him. We have lost sight of him. That is the point. We have a duty to really be with him in our thoughts. That is the deeper lesson to be learned from the neglect of the parents of Jesus. It was natural for the parents of Jesus to look for him as their own child. He was daily with them. His life, in many respects, was like that of other children, and it was difficult for them to realize that he was the Son of God. They were in danger of failing to appreciate the blessings granted them in the presence of the world's Redeemer. Are we in danger to not appreciate the gift? Certainly. The grief of their separation from him and the gentle reproof which his words conveyed were designed to impress them with sacredness of their trust. So, that is our holy obligation, to constantly keep him in mind with whatever we do and think. And let us encourage each other to do this in our conversation, even when we're in a car or wherever. Let us encourage each other to contemplate about Jesus. And I ask you, as my brothers and sisters, please, when I'm together with you, and I'm most grateful that whenever you point me to Jesus and begin a conversation about him, I don't mind this. I like this. Do you want the same from me? Okay, agreed upon? Shall we do this? Good. In the answer of his mother, Jesus showed for the first time that she understood his relation to God. We do not want to read everything here. We should read this on page 82. As his mission had opened to Jesus in his temple, he shrank from contact with the multitude. He wished to return from Jerusalem in quietness, with those who knew the secret of his life. By the Paschal service, God was seeking to call his people away from their worldly cares and to remind them of his wonderful work in their deliverance from Egypt. In this work, he desired them to see a promise of deliverance from sin. As the blood of the slain lamb sheltered the homes of Israel, so the blood of Christ was to save their souls. But they could be saved through Christ only by faith. They should make his life their own. There was virtue in the symbolic service only as it directed the worshippers to Christ as their personal Savior. God desired that they should be led to prayerful study and meditation in regard to Christ's mission when they were going to the Paschal services, you see. But as the multitudes left Jerusalem, the excitement of travel and social intercourse too often absorbed their attention, and the service they had witnessed was forgotten. The Savior was not attracted to their company. Now, what does this mean practically to you and me? We are here on the mountain, right? We are here in the presence of God. In these studies, our thoughts are constantly directed to higher things. Now, as soon as we leave this place, as soon as the last study is given, we say farewell. What do we think about? I mean, we have to think, we have to have some thoughts about travel, because we have to arrange certain things. Maybe we have to arrange a rented car, we have to look for an aeroplane and so forth. We know we have to think about when to get up in order to be... But it can so absorb us that we forget all about our studies that we had here, that we do not think about them anymore. And then comes social intercourse. Then comes this activity, that activity, and so forth. And the theme of the camp meeting will be lost. That is Satan's aim. Be assured of this. Now, knowing this shall help you. Don't allow this to happen. Don't allow that the excitement of travel and social intercourse absorbs your attention. But harvest the fruits of this camp meeting. Harvest them. Bring them in. That means go and practice it. Train your mind on that subject. That is essential. If you don't do this, much of the blessing of the camp meeting will be lost. And you know, that has been a pattern for all too long. Become very depleted to a camp meeting, and then we are lifted up a little bit, and very soon we lose it again. And so, the spiritual atmosphere, you have to struggle. At the end, it's good, and then it loses again. It should not be like this. So it was in the festivals in Jerusalem, when the people came there. It was so much a habit to go there that they missed the real blessing. We should really see that the level to which God places us here shall be maintained. That is our solemn responsibility. Let not the excitement of travel and social intercourse absorb your attention so much that this testimony is forgotten. Some people have the habit to go into holiday after the camp meeting. Okay, if these holidays mean that you can meditate about what we study here, fine. This I want to recommend. But if it means excitement, travel excitement, and together with pleasure and all these kind of things, forget about it. You will lose the blessing of the camp meeting. You will lose it very, very quickly. That is for sure. As Joseph and Mary should return from Jerusalem alone with Jesus, he hoped to direct their minds to the prophecies of the suffering Savior. And you know, there's much more to see than you see now here, even at the camp meeting. Much more. And you see this only as you continue to meditate about that subject. You will find many more statements. You will find many more applications in your own lives. You will remember many things that we have studied which you did not catch at first, because it's well nigh impossible to catch every detail in a concentrated class like this. You have to re-study, re-listen, and then you will begin to really understand. Those of you who have listened a second or third time to this camp meeting, isn't this so? Each time you listen to it, you catch a little bit more, and the subject becomes more solid and more firm. And so it must be at home. We really must make it our own. Upon Calvary, he sought to lighten his mother's grief. He was thinking of her now. Mary was to witness his last agony, and Jesus desired her to understand his mission. Okay, in this chapter, at the end, we read this wonderful statement. It would be good if it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day. Then comes the wonderful chapter, Days of Conflict. We must read a few statements out of this, simply because that really shows what victory over sentimentalism means. Page 85. At a very early age, Jesus had begun to act for himself in the formation of his character, and not even respect and love for his parents could turn him from obedience to God's word. It is written, was his reason for every act that varied from family customs. Not I feel, or I think, or anything like this, but it is written. You know, very often, and this is where individualism comes in, and we should really think about this. Very often, we have different approaches to things, and we tend to go our own way and not to want to do that what others do, but we don't have, and it is written for it. And what is this? That is individualism. Now, we recognize, of course, that there are different tastes and we should have some tolerance towards each other. But if we find ourselves always in contrast with the fellow believers, and we have no it is written for it, that is not good. It eventually disturbs the unity. So, but if we have an it is written for it, we can say it. And if we say it, it will be a blessing for others. In other words, if you really differ from me in an essential thing, please let me know it is written. I want to know it. I don't want that you just go your way and I go my way. Unless I'm so dull that I can't understand it, okay? Or I'm unwilling to listen to you, okay? Maybe then I need to be prepared, but I want to learn. So, let us really see. And "it is written" was the reason for every act. And his mother understood this. So, we read on page, Days of Conflict. On page 88, "of the bitterness that falls to the lot of humanity, there was no part which Christ did not taste. There were those who tried to cast contempt upon him because of his birth, even in his childhood. He had to meet their scornful looks and evil whisperings. If he had responded by an impatient word or look, if he had conceded to his brothers by even one wrong act, he would have failed of being a perfect example. Thus he would have failed of carrying out the plan of our redemption." It's quite interesting how he really was tempted. And it says, "but to every temptation he had one answer, 'It is written.' He rarely rebuked any wrongdoing of his brothers, but he had a word from God to speak to them. Often he was accused of cowardice for refusing to unite with them in some forbidden act. But his answer was, 'It is written.' The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. There were some who sought his society, feeling at peace in his presence, but many avoided him because they were rebuked by his stainless life. Young companions urged him to do as they did. He was bright and cheerful. They enjoyed his presence and welcomed his ready suggestions, but they were impatient at his scruples and pronounced him narrow and straight-laced. Jesus answered, 'It is written. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee.' Often he was asked, 'Why are you bent on being so singular, so different from us all?' 'It is written,' he said, 'Blessed are they, are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways.' When questioned why he did not join in the frolics of the youth of Nazareth, he said, 'It is written.' Jesus did not contend for his rights." That's another important aspect of victory over sentimentalism. Let's really understand this. Jesus did not contend for his rights. What does this mean? That he didn't go to court? It means more than this, obviously. That he did not even, with one word, contend for his rights. Not with one look, not even with one thought. That was all luxury, really. Unnecessary. That is sentimentalism. That is feelings over a reason. We harm only ourselves if we dwell on the on our rights. Often his work was made unnecessarily severe because he was willing and uncomplaining. Yet he did not fail nor become discouraged. He lived above those difficulties as if in the light of God's countenance. He did not retaliate when roughly used, but bore insult patiently. He lived above these difficulties as if in the light of God's countenance. That is a statement I really love. In other words, these things didn't touch him. They didn't hurt him. So much was he in control of these feelings. Again and again he was asked, "Why do you submit to such despiteful usage? Even from your brothers, 'It is written,' he said, 'My son, forget not thy law.'" So "it is written" was the answer for everything. Let us quickly look at a statement now that really shows how he lived above those feelings. Let's turn for a moment to Desire of Ages, page 330. And here we read, "In the heart of Christ we are reigned. In the heart of Christ where reigned perfect harmony with God, there was perfect peace. He was never elated by applause, nor dejected by censure or disappointment. Amid the greatest opposition and the most cruel treatment, he was still of good courage." That is Days of Conflict, belongs to this chapter too, really, even though it's in another chapter. It's in the chapter The Invitation. "In the heart of Christ, where reigned perfect harmony with God, there was perfect peace." Are we in perfect harmony with God? Then there is perfect peace. And then We are never elated by applause nor dejected by censure. Think about this a little bit, very carefully. Here, this is how we wrote it down. Many people, that is sentimental persons, that is how the feelings go. Applause, zhups, they go up. They stay there for a while until censure comes, and then zhum, they are dejected. So, when a person seeks good feelings, for what does he seek? Applause. And when he doesn't get applause, then he's very disappointed. And if instead of applause he gets the censure, what happens? Goes really down. I remembered when I was a child, my handwriting seemed not to be so good. And my mother wanted to train this into me. And she said, no, it must be better. No, it must be better. No, it must be better. And one day I thought, I will really take effort. And I took my notebook and began to write, I think it was F. The whole page I made all F. And I was rather proud of this and thought I would really get an applause now. And I showed it. And my mother looked quickly at it and said, oh, that's not very nice. Boom. Dejection. And the desire for applause is, for example, found in the way that we speak, in the way that we behave in public and so forth. Really let us think about this. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? Is it for getting applause? If we are seeking for applause in order to get our feelings up, there's something wrong. That means sentimentalism. With Jesus, there was no such thing. He was not elated nor dejected. He was neither elated by applause nor dejected by censure. So you could clap for him however you wanted. He was not elated. He was the same. And if you censured him, he was not upset. He was ever the same. Why? He lived on the word of God. It is written. It was his foundation. And there he went along very calmly and steadily without any hindrance. It is written. And he let everybody know that this was his foundation. It is written, my son, and so forth. That means scripture was constantly in his mind. His faith was really filled with this. But many who profess to be his followers have an anxious, troubled heart because they are afraid to trust themselves with God. They do not make complete surrender to him, for they shrink from the consequence that such a surrender may involve. Unless they do make this surrender, they cannot find peace. Surrender means my life is hid with Christ in God. I cannot be elated by applause, even if you clap after this study. And I can't be censured, even if you whistle afterwards. That's how they do it in the world, isn't it? So it must be. Oh, boo. Okay, in Europe they whistle. They say boo. That is something. That is how we must be. If we really press forward on the word of God. Now, of course, as brothers and sisters, we don't do this. But in the world, you will experience this often. You will often experience censure. That is clear. You will often not be appreciated for doing the work of God. And we need to learn to really, because we stand on the word of God, because we are connected with an invisible cord to an invisible world, we are like the lily, water lily, you know, that is having a strong hold. Because of this, it is written in our lives, not be influenced by these things. So the rest I must give you now to study. His victory in the wilderness was a victory over appetite. You know this. And that is victory over feelings. That is victory over sentimentalism. And this victory he gained for us. Read this chapter through prayerfully. And study also his experience in Gethsemane, in Golgotha, how he cried out, I thirst. That is all of greatest interest for us in order to see what victory over sentimentalism is and how it is to be gained. The life of Christ is the key for it. So you have a good homework now for the rest of the year, apart from the Sabbath school lesson that is prepared by the young people and some other brothers and sisters from us. Thank you very much, and God bless you all. Amen.